Let me pray for us one more time before we get into the word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much, God, for this day. We thank you so much for your enduring and faithful love for us, God. We pray that as we hear from your word at this time, God, would you convict our hearts? God, would you give us clarity of mind and spirit? Would you allow us to hear exactly what it is that you want us to hear today? We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would encourage our spirits, God, and remind us of truly, just as we sang, that you are the faithful one, that you are our anchor and our rock, God, and in you we have just such enduring hope, God. Would you remind us of that today, God? Would you stir our hearts that we might live in light of that today? We thank you and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Thanksgiving is coming up this Thursday, and for me, you know, Thanksgiving typically marks the beginning of the holiday season. Actually, I have an official kind of how I designate when the holiday season has officially begun, and that's when I switch my radio station from 710, which I typically listen to, which is sports radio, to 103.5, where they play Christmas songs. And for me, that's kind of like marks the beginning of the holiday season. Interestingly, studies have shown that the holiday season is the most depressing time of the year, right? You know, clinical studies have shown that. And it's interesting because that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like the holiday season should be the time when people are most filled with joy, right? I mean, for me, when I go to Coast and I listen to the music coming out and I listen to these Christmas songs. Some of you guys are judging me right now. I listen to these Christmas songs, and especially Sam, we had a conversation about this. He told me he hates Christmas music. How can you hate Christmas music? Just what happened when you were young that causes you to do, I don't know. Anyway, for me, I love it, right? You know, you hear these songs and you really think about the things that they're singing. And all of a sudden, I mean, you kind of get like holiday goggles, right? You start imagining and remembering back. Like, and for me, I think back to my childhood Christmases. And for some reason, I imagine like great, you know, this great big Christmas tree, and everything is wonderfully decorated, and it's like snowing and stuff. Even though I grew up in California, right? But I imagine that there's snow. I imagine that, you know, there are like reindeer and Santa Claus, and, you know, I'm getting all the best presents. Now, that's not actually the reality, right? That's not the reality of Christmases when I was young. You know, the reality is my mom wakes me up. She's yelling at me. She's saying, you know, relatives are coming over, clean the house, right? And I'll get out the vacuum and start, you know, vacuuming, and I'll start running around. And inevitably, my mom and my aunts get in a fight because they comment on how she's gained weight and stuff like that. And that's just, you know, it turns into this whole disaster every holiday. You know, that's when I accurately remember what it's like. That's actually what it's like. And so the reason, in fact, that the holiday season is the most depressing time of the year is because during this time, because of, you know, said songs and movies and TV shows, we have higher expectations for joy during this time of year. Right? When we do hear those songs, when we do think about certain memories, we imagine that life should be better. We imagine that things should be better. And we start to look forward to, right? Oh, I'm so looking forward to vacation, right? I'm so looking forward to time off. I'm so looking forward to good food. I'm so looking forward to breaking my diet, you know, and just eating whatever I want because it's the holiday season, right? It's funny, even when something bad happens, right? Even when conflict arises, you know, on Christmas, which inevitably in my family will always happen, We say something like, come on, you know, it's Christmas. You know, like, we shouldn't be fighting. It's Christmas, right? That's what they say in, like, every TV show, right, where they eventually get into some kind of explosion. It's like, ah, it's Christmas. You know, we shouldn't be fighting. This is a time for togetherness. As though we're supposed to suspend every pain and every sorrow and every disappointment just because it is a certain month of the year. Now, if you're a believer, you know that that's not a strong anchor for your hope, right? That's a hollow hope. That is a false hope, right? We know ultimately that joy built on the prospect of vacation or family even, or, you know, turkey or whatever else, that is a very shallow, a very hollow hope. And so as we kind of go into this season, I want us to have our eyes open. You know, I want us to be thinking biblically, right? The question is, how do we fight this kind of worldly expectation? How do we fight? And this is obviously not just for this season. You know, we place our hope in many different places, sometimes in work, sometimes in money, sometimes in self. And we have a tendency to be deceived by the claims that these things make to us. And so what does the Bible have to say about that? I kind of want us just to hear what God wants us to know, you know, and be assured of what he has to say. And so, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You know, I know we took a couple weeks off from our Genesis series. We're back in it. Genesis 22. And we're ultimately going to land in Hebrews 6, but we'll start here. And we're going to start in verse 15. And this is God's word. And it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now remember, if you haven't been here or you're not familiar kind of with what's happening here in Genesis, we're kind of nearing the end of the story of Abraham. And if you remember back in Genesis 12 is when Abraham was called, right? So God called Abraham and he made him a promise. He said, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to make you into a nation and I'm going to give you, you know, and you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to give you a blessing and through you the whole earth is going to be blessed. So he gave Abraham that promise in Genesis 12. Genesis 15, he gave Abraham this covenant, right? And they split the, if you guys were here, you remember kind of, he split the animals and he put them on these two sides and God alone walked through the animals, putting the covenant on himself. He said, I'm going to fulfill this covenant no matter what happens, right? And Abraham didn't even walk through the animals, right? He didn't even make the covenant with God. God said, I will fulfill this covenant, and no matter what happens, right, if you break it or I break it, I'm going to pay the punishment. I'm going to pay the penalty, right? And then we saw in Genesis 17 that there was circumcision. God brought in circumcision. This was Abraham's way of participating in the covenant. So he said, okay, God told Abraham, okay, this is what I want you to do. You're part of the covenant. You know, if you want to be a part of this covenant with me, then you're going to take up the sign of circumcision. And now, here in Genesis 22, we're at the end of kind of, Abraham's been waiting for many years. He waited for the promised son, Isaac. God finally gave him Isaac, and then he told him, okay, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac on Mount Moriah. So they went up and they marched up and Abraham was going to kill his own son Isaac. And just before that happened, God says, stop, right? He says, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. You don't need to do it. Okay, and so Isaac is substituted out for another animal, a ram. And after that happens, after Abraham's demonstration of faith, God says, look, I'm surely, he reiterates the promise, right? And he kind of assures Abraham, right? And he says, by myself, I have sworn, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. Right now, usually when we swear by something, we're appealing to some greater authority, right? Now, I have a problem. My problem is I joke around too much, right? So much to the point that at one point, you know, when we were at a church retreat and I was a pastor and I said, hey, a fire is coming, a wildfire is coming to this campsite, which I was told by the campsite director. I said, hey, guys, over lunch, I was like, hey, guys, there's a fire. We need to leave. And then everyone was like, stupid. Like, what are you talking about? Right? And they just went back to their lunch. Like, literally. Okay? That's how bad it was. And so, this is not a great thing to hear from your pastor, right? Like, I have a problem with people believing me. But eventually, you know, or what I used to do, you know, when I was young, and I had this problem, you know, forever, right? I, like, joke around all the time. And so, when I was really serious about something, I had to swear. Right? I had to say, you know, something's happening, like a guy's getting, you know, beat up outside, and people are like, stupid, Joe, you're lying, right? I'm like, no, you know, I swear, like, I have to swear by something, you know, I swear on a stack of Bibles, right? Like, I swear on my mom, you know, I swear, you have to appeal to some greater authority to give assurance of what you're saying, right? No, I swear, and if, you know, I'm wrong, then you guys can beat me up or something, right? You gotta put something on the line. Now, interestingly, though, for God, he can't swear by something else because there's nothing greater than him, right? So God wouldn't say, you know, oh, I swear, you know, on your life or something because your life is less than God, right? So God can appeal to no greater authority, and so he swears by himself. He says, I swear on me, right? Which wouldn't work if I tried it, right? Like, you know, like, Sam, you know, my car's getting stolen. He says, you're lying. I swear on myself, right? That wouldn't work. That wouldn't make sense. But for God, it does. Why? Because he wants to give to Abraham ultimate assurance, right? Even though he's already made the promise, and he's already made the covenant, and he's ratified the covenant, and he's even given him a way to participate in the covenant, he says, I want you to have ultimate assurance. Assurance of hope. Right now, interestingly, Hebrews 6, 13 through 18 actually gives us a commentary on this passage in Genesis 22. So let's flip over. If you guys have your Bibles, let's flip over to Hebrews 6, 13 to 18. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18. And this is the word of God, and it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So an oath is kind of this final step in confirming something. That was kind of a Jewish thing, right? Now, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And this is interesting right here. He says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Right? And so the writer of Hebrews brings it forward, right? And he says that oath that God confirmed to Abraham wasn't just for Abraham, but it was for us. Because when God wanted to demonstrate more convincingly, right, when he wanted them to have full assurance of that hope, He gave them this oath. He gave Abraham this oath. See, God doesn't want our hope in him to be reluctant or to be fearful or to be anxiety ridden, right? He doesn't want our hope to be weak. He wants our hope to be sure. And that's why he doesn't just give us one reason to hope. He doesn't just provide one example of hope. He gives us an entire lineage of people whose hope in God has not been in vain. Right? He gives us an entire history of people whose prayers have been answered. For God loves us abundantly, overflowingly. That means more than enough. That means more than we need, not minimally. So isn't enough for God to just promise one time? Of course, because God never breaks his promises. But God doesn't just promise one time. He promises again, and then he puts it in a different way, and then he makes a covenant, and then he ratifies the covenant, and then he even gives an oath where he swears by himself that, the writers of Hebrews tells us, that we might have strong encouragement. See, he doesn't want you to have just enough hope. He wants his people to know the ironclad, surefire nature of his promises. You know, why does that matter to us? Why does it matter to us that we have strong hope? Because when we look at the world apart from God, we can easily be overwhelmed to a point of hopelessness. Right? Even when, and I know like the past couple weeks, you know, we've been talking about like the cost of discipleship, like what serious discipleship is. We talked about mortification of sin, right? That we have to kill sin. And sometimes when we talk about these things, we can become discouraged living in the tension. Because that's what Christian life is. You're kind of living in a tension. Yes, you've been redeemed by Jesus, but you're also in the process of being worked out. And you look at the world, right? And I don't know, have you guys seen this thing? Someone told me about it, like James told me about it, where there people are knocking people out. It's like on the East Coast or something, like Illinois, Missouri, Washington, New York. There's this game. It's called Knockout, literally. And what they do is they literally knock people out. There's like teenagers who are going around, and they'll go to unsuspecting people who are just walking down the street, like pedestrians, and then they'll just punch them as hard as they can, like in the head. And they'll try. The object of the game is to knock people out with one punch. Now, this has, like, some people have died from this, you know, because this one man, he was like 46, I forget his name, but he was kind of old and he had a condition and he got punched in the head and he fell into a fence and he had a seizure and he died, you know. And I heard another story where a woman was punched and then she actually didn't get knocked out and she had a gun and then she like shot two of the people who did this to her. And you hear stories like this is crazy, right? And police have been investigating it, and they're like, why are these teens doing this? And some of the teens were interviewed anonymously, and they said, for fun. You know, just 'cause. Like, why not do it? Right? I was reading about, I think, the teacher in Massachusetts who was recently, you know, murdered by one of her junior high students, right? Or I think he was in ninth grade. And it's just a crazy story. I mean, this guy just snapped. She went to the bathroom and he followed her. And he basically, I mean, I don't want to, you know, talk about it in detail, but he murdered her. He put her in a bag. He buried her, in, you know, outside. And then he went to watch a movie afterwards. Right. And then he got caught and he left a note that said, I hate you all. Like that was his message, you know. And When you see, you look at the world, right, we can become kind of overwhelmed by this sense of hopelessness, right? Even when we look at ourselves. You know, I'm getting a little bit older. My birthday is actually this week. I'll be 31, you know. And, you know, it's like my body's not the same, right? Like, it used to be that I would find myself, and my weight fluctuates a lot, you know, and I'd find myself getting a little bit bigger, and I'm like, oh, man, I need to go work out, right? So I'll start working out, and after, like, a few months, you know, I would lose, literally, I would lose, like, 10, 15 pounds, you know, in, like, a few months just because, and I'd, like, change my diet a little bit, and I'd work out, and that would just happen, you know? And recently, you know, I looked in the mirror one day, and I was like, man, is this a real mirror? Like, is this a regular mirror? Like, is it concave? No, it's just regular, you know? I'm like, dang, this is kind of depressing, right? So I start working out, right? And, you know, actually, some of you guys, I met some guy at the gym. This is how bad it is, right? I met a guy at the gym, and I invited him to church, and he came. And a bunch of you guys met him, and you were like, oh, you know, who do you know here? And they're like, oh, you know, Pastor Joe. And they're like, oh, where'd you meet him? And he said, at the gym. And a bunch of you guys were like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Joe? like that. And I'm like, man, what the heck? Like, what's going on here? Right? And so I start working out. And then, you know, after a couple weeks, I weigh myself. And I weigh more. You know, I weigh more than I did before. And that's depressing, right? I'm getting hopeless. You know, I start losing hope. Like, I don't know if this is going to happen. You know, what's going to happen now? Because it just doesn't, it's not that easy. Right? This is not a perfect analogy, but when you think about Christian, it's not that easy. Right? And sometimes you try a little bit and life gets harder. And in light of that, and you just don't see change, right? You don't see change in your work. You don't see change at school. You don't see change in your personal, spiritual life. And sometimes we can develop this kind of pessimism, you know, about Christianity. It's just, it's all hopeless. It's too hard. Nothing's going to happen. Right? And some of us, we even defend our pessimism, like, that's just the way that I am. But let me tell you, that's not Christian. What, you're telling me that assuming that things are not going to go wrong is not Christian? Yeah. Yeah, I'm saying assuming that all the worst things in life are going to happen is not Christian. I'm telling you that. I'm telling you that to despair of what the future holds is not Christian. See, God, that's not what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to be hopeless. He wants us to be, in fact, the complete opposite, assured of the hope that we have in Christ. Yes, I will be the first to admit, life is difficult. Life is hard. Right? It is filled with hardship. It is filled even with suffering, but it is not without hope. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, 15 to 18 says this. It says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Yes, there is a certain wasting away that is happening in this life. But there is an inner renewal, right? And there is an eternal glory being stored up for us in heaven. And there we taste that, right? When we truly engage together in community, when we worship together, when we're humble and we lay ourselves down before God, when we actually act in faith, there is just, we taste that glory, right? We can glimpse it. We can see it. And there is great joy in that. Now, in light of this, there's really just one kind of major application that comes from this text, and it is this, that we should seize the hope set before us. That we should seize the hope set before us. Now, if you look at the end of verse 18 there in Hebrews 6, it says, well, if we just read, let's just read 17 and 18 again. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to, and this is the ultimate kind of exhortation, he says, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, that could also be translated to seize the hope set before us. See, we need to actively and consciously place our hope in God. And that means that we need also to actively and consciously renounce hope in things that are not God. Right? In the false hopes that try to invade our lives. See, hope isn't something that just falls into your lap, right? It's not just something that by virtue of being a Christian automatically happens. That's to completely ignore the fight for faith. That is Christianity, right? We do live in a tension. We do face temptation, right? The world is constantly trying to indoctrinate us to turn away from God, to tell us that, no, your hope shouldn't be in Christ. Your hope should be somewhere else. Now, hope by its nature is forward-looking. So I'm going to try to make this simple for you. What are you looking forward to? Right? Where is your hope? What are you anticipating? What is driving you? And this is different for all of us because we're predisposed to hope in different things. Right? But let me just talk about a few things. Right? Wealth. Okay? Wealth. We put our hope in wealth. Our hope in money. Because we ultimately believe that if I have money, things are going to be good. You know? Or we are looking forward to the day when we will be debt-free. Right? I can't wait till I pay off all of my debt. I can't wait till I pay off all of my credit cards and my college loans and my grad school loans and this and that. Oh, that's going to be great. Right? That is going to be the day. Look forward to living the kind of lifestyle that we want to live. I can't wait till I don't have to worry about like budgeting, you know. Can't wait till I could just buy whatever I want. I just see something, flipping through, you know, Amazon and just see what I want and just buy it right there. Don't even got to think about it, right? Cannot wait for that day. Cannot wait till I can buy a house. Cannot wait till I can get the car that I want. You know, till I can get out of the Honda Toyotas and I can get into, you know, the Beamers and Lexuses. Like, ah, oh, praise God for that day, right? Like, what are you looking forward to? Now, something you got to know is that false hope leads to greater despair, right? You put a greater hope in something false, you're going to have greater despair when that thing fails you. Here's a second thing that we can hope in. First thing is wealth, right? Second thing we might hope in, self-improvement. Okay, self-improvement. Now, this is very subtle and deceptive. But for many of us, what we actually hope in is a better version of ourselves. It's like, I cannot wait until I stop this particular sin. I cannot wait until I am free of this particular thing. I can't wait till I accomplish this goal, till I get this degree, till I achieve this certain thing, till I get this certain job. You're constantly looking forward to the next promotion. This next promotion, if I get this, I will have proven something to myself and to other people. Right? See, we believe that there is something noble about an obsession over our flaws. Like when you see your own weaknesses and you can identify them and you think, oh, I have to fix this, I have to fix this. Like being obsessed about that, we think is something noble, but it's actually something arrogant. Right? Because what we really believe in is not Christ. We believe in ourselves. I believe that I can be a better person. I believe that I can be awesome. Right? And if God just, and if you've ever found yourself kind of getting to this lie, if I could just get a handle on this one thing, I would be amazing. Right? If you've ever found yourself saying something like that to yourself, like, oh, if I could just get a handle on this one thing, this one thing that is kind of a flaw of mine, if I could just fix that, dude, I would just be awesome. Now, I don't know if you'd use those exact words, but if you find yourself thinking something along those lines, it might be that your hope is just in a better version of you. And that hope will certainly also fail. Now, here's a third one. A third one that is very popular in Southern California. It is hope in rest. Okay, it's like, oh yes, I cannot wait till vacation. You know, I cannot wait until Friday at 5, you know, when work is over and I can enjoy my weekend. I cannot wait. I cannot wait till the next time that I don't got to think about anything. I cannot wait, right? Until I can just binge watch, you know, whatever, Breaking Bad or Walking Dead, or, you know, just sit on my couch and just sit there and veg out and not think and just let the TV control me. I cannot wait. You know, have you ever done that, right? Have you ever sat there and binge watched a show? How many people have ever done that? You just sat there and you watched a bunch of episodes of some show, any show, you know? How do you feel after? I've done it, right? How do you feel after? I feel disgusting, okay? I feel gross. My face feels really oily, right? I feel like I haven't showered in like several weeks. You know, I feel like Satan is just like right next to me, like egging me on, you know? We were talking about this the other day, right? Like Netflix is like Satan's creation, because right when one episode ends, the next one is already queued up. It's about to go. You know, it's counting down 20 seconds, right? It's like, oh, should I watch it? Oh, yeah. You know, before you can even decide, actually, right, it just starts going. And you're like, oh, okay. You know, and there it goes, right? And, you know, have you ever done that and actually felt like, man, thank God. You know, thank God I just watched a whole season. You know, that was awesome. I just watched 20 hours of TV straight. I feel so good. I feel so good about where I am right now. No, you never feel like that, right? You feel gross. You feel just disgusting, right? And you kind of wonder, right? Like, why was I hoping so much to get here? Why was I so looking forward to just doing nothing, right? This is actually really connected to, like, laziness. And, you know, lazy people are always tired. Even though you haven't done anything, it's like actually the less you do, the more tired you are. What'd you do today? Nothing. I woke up at 12 and, you know, I just sat around and then I don't know, just, I ate dinner, you know, and then it's like I'm so tired. I don't know why I'm so tired, right? Because there's something in us we need actually to work. You know, that's something that's inherent in us. We need that. We want to accomplish something. Right? The best feeling is when you've worked hard all day, right? And then you come home and you eat, you know, and you shower and, you know, you just feel like, man, today was so good because I just spent the whole day doing something, like accomplishing some work. So this is totally just a false promise. Right? Rather than looking at these things, and we got to be able to identify these things. Right, in our hearts, where are those places where we are tempted to go to say, you know what, I think that is what I'm actually hoping in, not Jesus, not heaven, not the sanctification that God has for me, not growing in holiness, not actually, you know, getting closer to God. My hope is in this circumstance. Now, I'm going to give you a So I'm going to break down this idea of seizing hope. How do we seize hope? I'll make it a little bit more practical even, okay, for us. I'll give you a couple things, okay? First thing is use God's word to combat your pessimism. Because naturally, we will want to despair. We will want to go to a hopeless place. But let me just, and I'll just read some things to you from the Word of God, okay? And I want to see if just listening to the Word of God can help you find conviction in things. This is John 15:11. It says, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Right? Jesus wants you to have full joy. This is 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Right? This is God telling you, anytime you are tempted, God is going to provide the way of escape. This is Philippians 4:6-7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." Right? When you pray, when you're anxious, when you're worried, and you bring it to God in prayer, this is what God promises. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Remember that one? We need the Word of God. Don't psych yourself out about the Word of God. Just read it. You know, if you're a believer, if you know Jesus, if you know that he has died for your sins, right? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you believe in his perfect life, you believe in his death on the cross, you believe in his resurrection from the dead, and you are walking with him, and you want to be his disciple, and you want to follow him, read the Word. And lean on the Word of God to build in you assurance of hope in Christ. Now, here's the second thing, okay? Become an expert. Become an expert in how God has been good to you. Become an expert in how God has been good to you. It's Thanksgiving Sunday, right? Learn to walk in thankfulness. Now, for many of us, we're totally the opposite, right? We are experts in how bad our lives are, right? I mean, you can recount for days all of the bad things that have happened to you. Right? For many of us, we have built entire conspiracy theories in our heads that the entire world is against us, right? Why do I get every bad customer? Why do I get every bad coworker? Why do I get, you know, every bad situation? Are you serious? There's traffic too? Oh my gosh. God is totally against. It's raining? Seriously, what is happening today? Right? Like, God must have conspired from eternity past to create this horrible day for me. I mean, we are experts. We are experts in the bad things of our lives. But let me tell you, that just feeds into your pessimism. That just feeds into your hopelessness. That is you actively putting your hope not in Jesus. Become an expert in how God has been good to you and how he has been faithful to you in every answered prayer, in every good relationship, in every powerful moment, in every word of conviction, in every fruit that has been born because Christ is in your heart. Become an expert in that. And I tell you, hope will abound in your heart because you will be relying on the faithfulness of God past, knowing that he's going to answer in the future. Now, you know, what we're actually going to do today is we're going to have a time of communion. And, I'm going to talk a little bit about, you know, communion. You can go ahead and come in. It's something that we practice, you know, in the church. It's taking the bread and the wine. This is not wine. This is grape juice. But, you know, the fruit of the vine, nonetheless. And so this is something that we practice in obedience to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to remember, you know, the forgiveness of sins that was purchased through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, right? And so as believers, that's core to what we believe. And if you're not a believer, you know, this is the core of our faith, the gospel message that Jesus died for us, for our sins in our place, though we are guilty and we're deserving of hell. But Jesus came and he died in our place and he rose again from the dead. And by virtue of faith in him, you know, we have eternal life. And so this is something that we do to celebrate that. I would just say before we do it, if you're not a believer, you know, which is totally fine and we welcome you here. But I would encourage you not to take of communion at this time just because that's what the Bible says and it's for believers. And so but if you are a believer, you know, what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of read from 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to pray for us. And then just on your own time, I would encourage you just to come up and go ahead and kind of take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice, and then you guys can take it on your own, you know, whenever you feel convicted by the Spirit. And so I'm going to go ahead and read this passage, and then I'll pray for us. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice on the cross. God, we do want to be a people that is driven by gratitude and a people that is full of hope. And we pray, God, that we would not look or be consumed by the negativity of our lives or the brokenness of the world, God, but would we know that there is hope and redemption in you? God, today we look to your sacrifice, Jesus. We look to the ultimate act of service and love that was done on our behalf by you, God. Jesus, you are the bread of life and you provide for all the needs of our bodies and our souls. And it's by your precious blood that we have forgiveness of sins. We ask, God, that you would bless this time, that you would bless this bread, that you would bless the fruit of the vine as we take it. And may we commune together with you in divine love and fellowship.